So we're in 1 Kings chapter 8. The temple's up. They've got it functioning, and they're holding a dedication service. So I assume that when this building was built, we had some kind of dedication service for it. Most churches do. Did we have anything like that? Wonderful. Oh, really? Mm-hmm. Excellent. And so what year was that? I mean, this was built in 71? 71? Mm-hmm. I'm getting looked at like maybe I'm not being heard much, so I must... There it went? Now it's good? Okay. Okay. Sorry. Yeah. Well, Solomon has just completed this huge building project. As we said last week, it's probably 20 years from the day that they began building. So they spent 7.5 years building the temple itself, and then probably the next 13, Solomon's working on his own palace and completing the furnishings of the temple, and they're ready to begin using it. So he gathered all of representatives of the people of Israel in Jerusalem in the seventh month, and they're having a celebratory feast. We also noted how that seventh month probably lines up with the Feast of Tabernacles that was supposed to be celebrated that year, that month every year. And so they've got all these people gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. And as they were sanctifying the temple, the glory of the Lord fell upon the temple, the Shekinah glory, that dark cloud mixed with light and fire that represents the presence of God. The Israelites saw it as they were wandering throughout the wilderness. And one of the interesting symbolisms of that is that when the Israelites were ready to move, that Shekinah glory would depart, would lift up off the tabernacle, and then that's how Israel knew it was time to move out from where they were camping. And it would go, and when it came down again, that's where they set up the tabernacle and they made camp. And so for 40 years, Israel wandered throughout the wilderness with that Shekinah glory leading the way. Well, the fact that this is a settled building that cannot move, obviously you're not going to pick up this temple made out of all these stones and heavy bronze instruments. You're not going to move it anywhere. It's permanent. It's staying put. But the Shekinah glory of God settles upon it. Think about the symbolism of that. Israel, you're settled. We're not moving anymore. We're not going anywhere from here on out. This is your home. God has chosen this as his home. His glory, his presence is filling that temple, all of that signifying his acceptance of what has been built. And so Solomon in verse 12 is going to begin offering up a prayer. This is a long prayer. It's going to go most of the way through the chapter, so we'll see how much we can get covered here. If we don't get it all, well, hey, we'll pick it up in 2 weeks when we get back from vacation. So, verse 12, Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." So as he sees the cloud come down and settle onto the building so that the priests can't even go inside anymore, Solomon makes this statement recognizing that this is the presence of God. This isn't some crazy natural phenomenon. God, in his word, several times appeared as this cloudy pillar of fire. And he's doing it again. So Solomon is publicly acknowledging, this is God. This is our Lord. And he's sanctifying this temple with his own presence. And that it is a place for God to dwell forever means that they recognize that glory is not going to get lifted up and move off. Of course, they're also going to recognize as they go through here. And God is going to appear to Solomon in chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9, and let Solomon know that, yes, I've sanctified this place. I've hallowed it with my presence. Yes, I've accepted it. But you people had better keep my covenant or I will kick you out of this land. Don't think that just because we have this magnificent temple that means you guys can get lax in your obedience. I will discipline you if I need to. And so they're going to recognize that as Solomon goes through this prayer. So he's not saying that the construction of this temple means that Israel's safe and doesn't have to worry about obedience any longer. But they do recognize it's permanent. It's not like the tabernacle that was able to move around and even had to move around at certain times. So verse 14, then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while the assembly of Israel stood. So this is the group of representatives that was mentioned earlier in the chapter. The heads of the fathers' households, the heads of the tribes, these people are gathered as representatives of the whole nation. So we're not talking about every person in Israel. The Feast of Tabernacles, I'm trying to remember, I should have checked that, so I'm not going to say. I'm thinking that's one of the feasts they didn't all have to gather at Jerusalem. There were three feasts where everybody was supposed to, all the men were supposed to come to Jerusalem, but I can't remember. So strike that from the record. I'll have to look that up before I affirm any errors. Okay. But anyway, he's at least got these representatives of the people. And so verse 15, he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now where is he getting this? Where does he get this quote from? Where did God say that? Everybody's checking their interlinear references now. All right. Not interlinear, your reference Bibles. David was in the line of Judah, right? Mm-hmm. Yep. Where did God say this? Solomon is quoting this. Where does he get it? Where did God ever say this? It's after that. Yep. You're getting close. This is the Davidic covenant. No. This is the Davidic covenant. This is 2 Samuel 7. When David wanted to build the temple, and God said, no, it's not for you. And God told David this. So here's why this is interesting. How is Solomon able to quote this? And almost verbatim, too, by the way. He's not summarizing. He's actually quoting this. How is Solomon able to do that? What's that? They were hugely important. And Kim? They passed them on. David probably had that conversation with God written down almost immediately. I mean, can you imagine how important that would be? David comes out of that vision that he had where God spoke to him. Well, I guess that wasn't a vision. That was through Nathan the prophet. But he comes out of that. And that would have been something so important that David would have said, get that in writing right now so that we don't lose this. There's this thought out there that much of the scripture for centuries was transmitted by word of mouth from person to person to person. And it simply is not true. The scriptures have been codified in writing for a very, very long time. If they were passed down by word of mouth at all, it was not for very long. And that process, we're going to have to take a look at some point. I have a series that I'd love to do with you on how we got the Bible. It looks at these processes of transmitting the truth that we have. Hello? That's all right. Not a problem. We've all done it, right? So part of that process is, okay, if I'm going to transmit something that important, then I'm going to tell Daniel something I want him to remember. I want you to remember 2 plus 5 plus 7, okay? Now, what do I want you to remember? Right, 2 plus 5 plus 7. Is it 2 plus 5 plus 8? No. What do I want you to remember? 2 plus 5 plus 7, exactly, because I want you to remember that number 2 plus 5 plus 7. Okay. How many of you learned your multiplication tables in one day? Now, some of you math geniuses in here might have done it, all right? How many of you learned your alphabet in a day? How did you learn that? You repeated it. You said it over and over again. You did the same thing. Repetition, repetition, repetition. What's the key to memorizing something? Repetition. And just when you think you've got it memorized, what do you do again, Eldon?
Put it to music.
Put it to me. That is very true. Yeah. We all know those goofy commercials from TV that pop into your head and you just can't get them out of there, right? So. But repetition. So even when things were passed down orally from person to person, there was a self-correcting factor in there that I didn't just tell you one time. what God had said. I told you over and over and over again, and you repeated it back, and I made corrections until you got it memorized, until you can say with me, with zero error, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. How many of us get that song wrong? Not very often, right? So there is correction built into the process of transmission. It's not like that stupid telephone game that everybody says transmitting the scriptures was like. Go ahead. Yes. We play the alphabet game when we're in car rides, and it is, you have to find a letter somewhere outside the car. So you're looking at road signs, you're looking at license plates. It has to start the word, or it has to be an independent word, right? And so once you've got A, then you have to get B, and then you have to get C, and you're not allowed to use the same word that someone else got. So if you're all looking at a billboard and you see the letter B, and it's, you know, three people cry out the name B, you have to say which person got it first. They get to claim it and the others don't. Well, you're trying to race to get to the end, and I am forever repeating that song in my head. Okay, what comes after G, E, F, G, H, H? Okay, I need an H because I just got a G. All right, then let's see. I got to look for a letter G. Where's a G? No, I just got a G. I need an H. Okay. I lose the game a lot. So, all right. But Solomon had this word from God, because that's how important it is when God speaks. It's something we've got to pay attention to. It's something we've got to make sure we have access to, that we write it down. We're constantly seeing markers in our text throughout 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. We're seeing markers that this stuff was written down and then compiled into the four volumes that we have. So like the reference we saw last week where the poles of the ark were sticking out of the temple, and they're there to this day. Well, which day is that? It's probably not when the final work was finished, because at that point the temple's gone. It's been destroyed. So it's a marker that these things were being written down and then handed off to the next generation. And most of it was under the control of the Levitical priests at the temple. So they made sure those copies were accurate. How many of you have heard of the Masoretes, or the Masoretic text? Yeah, my family would. We talk about these things at the dinner table. You know, that's what happens when you have a nerd for a husband and a dad. So, does he talk about engineering at home around the table? Does he? No? He says you wouldn't believe the tip speed of those mowers today as I was built testing them, right? Do you know the tensile strength of that part we got in today? Yeah, I wouldn't either. It'd be him talking engineering to me would be like Charlie Brown's teacher. Gary, you're up here. I'm sorry. You got you engineers. I'm down here. Keep it small for me. But thank you. Good idea. So they're writing down because the Word of God is so incredibly important, and Solomon's able to quote this because he knows it. He knows what God said to David, and he quotes it exactly. Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David. Why is that important? Because David's the chosen king. He's the one that's initiating this building of the temple. We are trying to establish divine decree for the building of the temple. Why did God accept this temple? Because God chose David as a king. David wanted to build this temple. God approved of the plan through the Davidic covenant, although he didn't approve of who was going to do it. David started amassing all the materials and started funding for it. Solomon finished it. All right. We're establishing a succession of events that points to divine origin of the building of the temple, because you as a mere mortal don't dare to initiate the building of a temple or initiating a relationship of worship with the Creator. You simply don't have that right. He has to initiate that. He has to be the one that begins it. He has to be the one that invites you to it. And so We have it firmly established. God did invite Israel into this worship relationship with himself, both by choosing Israel, by choosing David, and through the Davidic covenant, showing that Solomon was going to be the one to build it. So, verse 17, "Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father," here again, he's going to quote him. So he's summarizing a little bit. Hey, Dad wanted to build a temple, but God wouldn't let him. And here's how I know God wouldn't let him, because he says, and I quote, "Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name." Once again, establishing the divine decree that begins the construction of this temple. Solomon didn't do this himself, and even David didn't take this upon himself. He submitted it to God's plan. So he's going back, he's quoting this word and saying, God told David, hey, it was good you wanted to build this, but it's not going to be you, it's going to be your son. I'm David's son. I'm the one God spoke about. By building this temple, I'm fulfilling prophecy. I'm fulfilling the Davidic part of the Davidic covenant by building this house. Verse 20, "Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised." You notice this recurring theme? God keeping his promises. God fulfilling the word that he spoke. God's word has got to be the foundation of everything. Everything we do. Oftentimes we don't do that. I mean, we take cues from society around us, from the way our family traditions, our societal traditions, our church traditions, but God's word's got to be the basis of all of it. And so we're constantly supposed to be scrutinizing ourselves and our practices and our thoughts by what God has spoken. And so that's what Solomon is doing here. So, I'm the fulfillment of this promise. God has done what he said he would do to raise up a son to David that would build the house. Here it is, verse 21. "And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Once again, pointing back to the word of God. Because that covenant, remember we read that last, in the first 11 chapters, they said the only thing in the ark were the two stone tablets that God gave to Moses. Well, I guess not the ones that God gave. Moses broke those ones, and so Moses then carved new ones, right? So those two stone tablets, which are the Ten Commandments, a summary of God's law to Israel, are still in the ark. And so Solomon's pointing back to that and saying, this represents God's covenant with us. So God fulfilled his covenant with David, part of it, by bringing me on the scene to build this temple. And he's fulfilling the covenant that he made with our people when he brought us out of Egypt. God's covenant with his people is a hugely important part of life. Under which covenant do we relate to God? The new covenant. What's the basis of the new covenant? Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection. The blood that he shed. Every time we take communion, we remember those two very important parts of the new covenant. His shed blood, his broken body. And by taking part of those things, by drinking that juice, by eating that bread, we are signifying, I am under that new covenant. I'm not under the old one. It's not that the old one isn't important, but I'm not under it anymore. Because what happens to all of us under the old covenant? We die. We're guilty. There's nothing but judgment and condemnation under the old covenant because we can't keep it. So then when Jeremiah comes along, Jeremiah 31, and he says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that I made in the former days, which their fathers broke. It's a covenant that I'll write on their hearts. It's a covenant not based in their own good works. It's a covenant based on the death, burial, resurrection of my son. Of course, he doesn't say that in Jeremiah 31. That's all elaborated on in the New Testament for us. But all right, fulfillment of covenant promise. Hugely important part of this. Verse 22. Yeah, we're probably not getting through the whole chapter today. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven, and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you. It's a good Robin Mark song, by the way. There is no one like you. There is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You notice the reference to God keeping his covenant again? This keeps coming up over and over again. God keeps his covenants. God is faithful. God is a promise keeper. God is a God who acts in relationship to his people. Verse 24, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. Well, what did God declare to David? You're going to have a throne. For how long? Forever. And what else is going to happen? His descendants will be on that throne, right? And what is one of those descendants going to do? Solomon's doing it. Your son, who shall sit on your throne after you, will build a house for my name. Right? Solomon's fulfilling, or God is using Solomon, I should say, to fulfill the Davidic promises. So here is Solomon praising God and saying, there is no other God in the world like this that keeps his promises. When God speaks, you know it will come to pass. And here's one of these interesting little tidbits. We talk about, and those of you that were here at the pastor's conference here just earlier this week, he talked a little bit about this. We talk about a literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation, which means I take the words of the text in their normal sense, and I take them according to the normal rules of grammar, and I take them as the people that lived in the time when they were written would have understood them. So as a present day example, if I talk about the president, to whom am I referring? Donald Trump. He's our current president. So I don't have to say to you every time I speak, Donald Trump did this and Donald Trump did that. I can say the president did this. A year ago, if I would have said the president, who would I have been speaking of? President Obama. So the referent changes because the historical setting changed. We got to know our history to be able to fully understand what's going on in the biblical text. When I was teaching Old Testament prophets, I just about beat up a few of my students with the number of books I asked them to read and said, you have to know your history. You've got to be a person that understands, at least in a broad way, ancient history to be able to completely get what's happening in these Old Testament books, right? History is extremely important. But I lost where I was going on all that. Yeah, Solomon building the temple. Yeah, I'll just have to go back to that. Sorry, train of thought just got derailed. I'm trying to bring it back, but it's just not coming. All right. God keeps covenant promise. Oh, that's it. Yeah, God's word is the importance of it. So when God speaks, when God said to David, your son who will sit on the throne after you, he will build a house for my name, did he mean David's cousin? No, he meant son. Well, can't the word son sometimes mean distant relative? Sometimes. But what would be the normal understanding that somebody reading the Davidic covenant would have? Your son. And then you look at the historical context and you say it was Solomon, David's direct son, that did it. When God speaks, he doesn't speak in hidden meaning. He doesn't speak in some convoluted code that we have to try to figure out. God speaks very plainly because he knows we're not all that bright and that we need to be able to understand him. So he speaks in a way that is easy for us to get if we apply a literal, grammatical, historical method of understanding the Bible. Just like you would read the newspaper today and it says, hey, here's a great Mother's Day gift. Get a tattoo with your mom. Boy, isn't it something that that newspaper article was encouraging me to take a Hawaiian vacation by myself on Mother's Day? I love that idea. Is that what it was saying? No. And nobody would come to that conclusion because we read newspapers with a literal, grammatical, historical understanding. Same way you've got to read the Scripture. What did God say? What did he mean by that? Not too hard to come up with. Don't search for hidden meanings unless you absolutely have to, because most of the time, the Bible is understood very, very plainly. Right? So, Solomon keeps referring back to God's words, and he keeps taking them very, very plainly, which is an example for us. You've kept your word with David in verse 24. You have kept your word with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand you have fulfilled it to this day. He keeps going back to this idea, God, you're a God who speaks and does what he says. You're a God who keeps his promises. You're a God who, when your mouth voices it, your hand will accomplish it. You're faithful. You're a God we can count on. You're a God we can trust. You see how all these things link together? Why do we put our faith in Jesus Christ? Sometimes we get lost in that concept of faith. What does that mean? Is it something pie in the sky? Is it something philosophical? No. It means I genuinely believe that because Jesus died, my sins are forgiven. That's been applied to me. I don't take that in some strange, crazy sense. I trust him because what he spoke, he will do. And so Solomon keeps going back to that concept. Verse 25, now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David my father. So, God, I can look in the past, and I know that you've fulfilled your word. You've done what you have said you will do. So now as I'm looking to my future, I can say, God, please do it. Continue to do what you said you'll do. Establish my father's throne forever. Well, how is that going to work out, humanly speaking? This is conditional. Will David's sons automatically sit on their thrones forever and ever? Or was there a condition attached to it? There's a condition. And what's that condition? Be faithful. Obedience. If your sons obey me, if they walk before me, then they'll sit on the throne forever. So, is Solomon going to be the one that fulfills this part of the promise? Solomon fulfilled the part of the Davidic covenant about building a temple. Is he going to be the one that fulfills the promise for David to have a son on the throne forever and ever? Nope. What happens to Solomon? He dies. We're going to get there here in a few chapters. Solomon dies. Why did Solomon die? Because he's a sinner. He broke God's covenant. What about Solomon's son Rehoboam? Did he go on forever and ever as the son of David, king? Nope, he died. And what about Rehoboam's son? I can't remember his name. He died. On and on down through the list until we get to, there's a man named Joseph, who was not really sitting on the throne of Israel, because Israel was not allowed to govern itself at that time in the first century. Rome was doing it. But what happened to him? He died. But he had a son whose name was Jesus. And what happened to Jesus? He died. Uh-oh. We have a problem. Every one of David's sons is dying, right? But what's the difference between the death of Jesus and the death of Joseph and Rehoboam and Solomon and David and all of the others in between? He rose again. He didn't stay dead. And now that he's alive, he lives forevermore, Paul talks about. Now that he lives, he ever lives. He'll never die again. So now God can put Jesus on the throne to live forever and fulfill the promise that he made to David. So Solomon here, he doesn't quite know it, he doesn't fully understand it, but he's praying for Jesus Christ to come. Isn't that exciting stuff? Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. This is actually a very profound thought. We call this in theological terms the idea of God's transcendence, meaning that God is so great, he's far up above us. This is where our words sort of fail us. We're pretty good at describing God in his personal relationship to us. He's loving, he's a father, he cares for us, his loving kindness, his grace. We have words that describe God pretty well in his relationship to us, but when we start getting to the idea of his transcendence, his greatness, his glory, his majesty, our words start to falter because there's nothing that describes him great enough. Or there is one word, but we don't fully understand all of its implications. What word is most frequently used to describe God? Not glorious. Pete?
Perfect.
Not perfect. I mean, those words are used. Holy. Okay. The cherubim in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy. Revelation, holy, holy, holy. That word is applied to God more than any other descriptive. Holy. God is holy. Holiness, in its basic idea, has the idea of separation from something. You're separated from what's ugly. You're separated from what's dirty. You're separated from what's sinful. You're separated from what's imperfect. There's a lot of things that go into holy, but its basic idea is separation. So when God is thrice holy, he is perfectly holy. He's perfectly separate. He's higher than us. He's greater than us. He's exalted above us. But he dwells with us. And he enters into relationship with us. That's where you get the theological concept called God's immanence, which means his nearness. God is transcendent. He's far above us, but he's also immanent. So in his transcendence, we say, how can God dwell within a house? Solomon's recognizing this house does not contain God. When you go into your home tonight, how much of you will be in your home? All of it. Unless you're like me and I went to the buffet today and just ate a little too much, so parts of me might have to hang out the front door. All right? That's pretty good food over there. How much of God is contained within that house? It's a little bit of a trick question, isn't it? All of him and none of him. This is where, again, we start to run into problems trying to describe God because we know he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once, which means that in every place that there is, God is completely present there in all of his glory, in all of his perfections. Maybe not revealed as much, but he's there. So as David says, if I ascend into the heavens, God, you're there. If I go into the earth, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. How can his hand guide me? Because he's there. But he can't be contained by this box that we've built for him. He can't be contained by this house. And yet, what did Solomon just say at the beginning of this prayer? The Lord dwells in deepest darkness. The Shekinah glory descended upon that temple, and they all recognized that means God is there. So he's present, and he's completely present, but that house doesn't contain him. Our God's great. And just try to ponder some of these things sometimes. He's worth the effort to try and figure it out, but just realize you'll never figure it out. So Solomon's dwelling on this great theological concept about God. And though we said God is transcendent, he's greater than us, he's higher than us, and he starts verse 28 with a nice little three-letter word, which is yet. There's a contrast here. You're great. Heaven and the highest heavens can't contain you, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant. Why? Because God's a God who enters into relationship with people. He's transcendent. He's majestic. He's up there. He's greater than us, but he enters into that relationship with us. This is part of what makes our God so great. There is no other God like this. Have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry, to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall dwell there. So God, I'm depending on your promises again. You've said, my name is going to dwell in this house. Therefore, we know that when we pray to you, you're going to hear us because you've said you would. Listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Isn't that a constant component of our relationship with God? How often do we have to go to him and ask, forgive? Forgive me. I failed again. I broke your commands again. Now, the rest, quite a bit of the rest of this prayer is going to be taken up in what we call case law. A lot of the Old Covenant is written in case law. So if you've ever gotten in Leviticus and Exodus in your devotions and you say, what is all this stuff? If a man does this and this happens, then this is the judgment you should render. If this happens, then this is the judgment. If this happens, then this is the judgment. So you get into all sorts of things. If a man owns an ox and the ox gores somebody and the ox was not known to gore people before, then the man shall pay a fine. But if the ox was known to gore people before, then the ox shall be put to death, and the man that owned the ox shall be put to death as well, because he knew that the ox... And you're getting into what's called case law. God is giving examples to guide our judgment. He's giving us examples of what could happen, what might happen, what's likely to happen, so that when something similar does happen, we know how to respond. So they're not meant to be exhaustive examples. They're meant to be sufficient examples to show us how we're supposed to respond in a given situation. So, does he mean only when an ox gores somebody? Or what if Hank goes mad wild and bites somebody? Does that same principle apply? That answer is absolutely. So, if I have a dog and it bites somebody, what do we do with it? We put him down. Why do we put them down? Because that animal has just shown they've got a proclivity towards biting people, and that's bad. That's built on an Old Testament case law. Why do we have insurances? Because insurance companies want to make money, right? There's actually Old Testament precedent for that. It said that if you, through your negligence or error, hurt somebody, you have to pay their expenses until they're made well. That's in Leviticus. And so those are principles. Look, folks, our society is built on a Judeo-Christian ethic. Why do we call it that? Because it's all laid out for us in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And a lot of it comes from the case law of the Old Covenant. So why do we have to be so particular about putting handrails on steps and safety devices on things? Why do we have to make sure that your upper windows are only open so far so that your kids don't jump out them? There's Old Testament case law that says, look, you better put a handrail along the top of your house so that nobody falls off of it, because if they do, you're liable. Right? Even going to war, God gave people a case example about going to war and said, if you go to war, you offer terms of peace first. If they accept it, good. Make them forced laborers. If they don't accept it, don't destroy every tree. Well, why not? Because God is forbidding a scorched earth policy of war. Because he doesn't want us to completely devastate the land. He wants it to be able to heal when it's done. God gives us all this case law to give us principles to understand how he wants us to act and behave. Solomon's going to be giving case law here. So he's going to give a whole bunch of examples about if this happens, then here's what we'd like to see. So Solomon is not dictating to God how God needs to respond. But he is giving examples to show, here, God, we know that in these cases, this is how you act, because this is what we know about you. So, verse 31, the first case law. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. This is a patent recognition that Jehovah is the God who reigns as the King of Israel. It was the king's job to bring justice. So if a case came before the king where there was a dispute between two parties, the king was the one who decided. Now, they had a whole court system built, tiers, just like we have today. And if it got to the king, then he was supposed to render a decision, and his primary responsibility was to render justly. Not giving favoritism, not accepting bribes, decide what's right. And so what he's referencing here, when two people took an oath, it was because nobody could figure out what had actually happened. The evidence in the case was not enough to convict anybody, and so they both took an oath that it was not purposeful, it was not their fault, there were sacrifices involved. And so what Solomon is saying is, Lord, when this comes before you, you know the hearts of people, so you know who's guilty and who's not. And in this case, We don't have enough evidence as earthly people to make a just decision, so we're going to leave this one to you. So it's gone up through the tiers of the court system. It's gotten to the king, and he can't make a good decision about it. So we're turning this one over to the supreme judge. How about that, having a supreme court with one judge on it? You know, that only works for the perfect person. So there's case law. If we can't figure out, then God, we leave it to you to decide what's right and just. All right, we'll have to leave the rest of the case law for a couple of weeks here. So Kim and I and the kids will be gone next week. We're going to have Michael O'Connor here filling in for us. So I know you'll have an enjoyable day with him as well. So any questions or comments about stuff that we've covered?